We return this morning to John chapter 3, but we pick up at verse 22. We begin a two-week consideration of verses 22 to 28. John chapter 3, 22 to 28. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Ahinon near to Salim, because there was much water, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Father, this morning it is a refreshing thing to read the account of a man of God, who knows exactly who he is and what on earth he's supposed to do. Such was the man, John the Baptist. He, with great clarity, continues to point to the honor and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as this congregation has read this morning from the Scriptures concerning the sufficiency and the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we begin to work in this section of thy blessed word, that the Holy Spirit that gave it would likewise help us in our understanding and application of it in the rigors of life. We thank you for each one that is here this morning. We ask your rich blessing upon us as we pay attention to thy word. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Every parent here, every grandparent here knows that sibling children are often very competitive. You pay a little attention to the one, and the other sibling will vie for your attention. Look at the picture drawn by Johnny, and Jane will be there with her picture saying, Look at mine too, Grandpa, look at mine too. As if the 10 seconds you spent looking at Johnny's picture was just a tad too bit much. Look at mine, Ma, look at mine, Grandma. Those are common words in every family. Adults often continue to possess very competitive thoughts, but are expected in this civil society to limit the expression of competition to sports and career. Most adults today, as in the first century, would have expected John the Baptizer to be just a little more concerned about the ministry of another in the same area of baptism as was the emphasis and core of his own ministry. The truth is, as recorded in today's text, John wasn't concerned at all. And the reason why John wasn't concerned at all are instructive for all of us as the people of God. However, John's followers were concerned. And that too has some significant teaching emphasis for us all this morning. If we want to gain a clear picture of what is going on here in this interaction between John the Baptizer and some of his followers, we must pause to consider the way it had been for John's disciples at the beginning of his ministry. The way it had been is not the way it was. Nor was the way it had been the way that it would be. And you know enough about people to know they don't like change. I love the new adult classroom, but I'd rather meet in the auditorium. I've heard that. Why? People don't like to change. They like things to stay the same. They want change. They want change. They work for change. They pay for change. But then they don't really like change. Guess what? Me too. It's part of human nature. The reality is, though, for these disciples of John, the change is dramatic. And it's helpful to gain insight as to what's going on, to think a little bit about the change that they were going through regarding their ministry at this particular time. First of all, let's remind ourselves as the way it had recently been. To do that, flip with me back just a few pages to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1, where we find a succinct summary of the ministry of John the Baptizer at the first. Mark chapter 1, I'm interested in verses 4 and 5. As Mark introduces us at the beginning of his gospel account to John the Baptizer, he says this: John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Two times in verse 5, it says all the people, and all the people. Now, does that mean that each and every individual person who lived in Judea came to be baptized of John? No. Does it mean that that each and every person, individual person that lived in the city of Jerusalem came to be baptized of John? No. It is telling us that there was a popularity, that there was a mass of movement, that there was a majority in the land of Judea and in Jerusalem who, as a matter of fact, came out of that region and came to John for the preaching of the word of God, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and who were obedient in the waters of baptism as a sign or a symbol of their seriousness about preparing for the coming of the Lord. All people, in the sense of popularity, was going towards John in that day. When we come to John chapter 3 and beginning of verse 22, things have now quite radically changed. And if we want to gain a clear picture of what's going on here, we have to think about that change. Because indeed, now Jesus has taken up doing what John had been doing. And now the scripture says that people are going to Jesus more and more and more, and John less and less and less. And that becomes impactful, that change of popularity to not so popular is something that John marvelously handles, but his disciples do not. If we want to gain a clear picture of what's going on here, we must also pause to consider the way it was for the zealous disciples of John with the developments of John 3 in mind. Verse 22 says that Jesus has begun doing what John had been doing. We know from the related statements of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus at that point is preaching the exact same message as John. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it's interesting, and we can only project a little bit as to why Jesus is doing what John has been doing, but there is good insight and emphasis made by a number of old-timers that as Jesus launches his own public ministry, as recorded in John chapter 2, as it relates to the wedding feast and the water turned to wine in Cana, as it relates to the messianic indication of turning over the tables of the merchandisers in the temple and establishing himself as Lord of the temple. There's indication as we come into this third chapter because of the interaction between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. There's indication that really the nation of Israel did not show itself as being terribly prepared for the moment. What's the moment? The moment of the kingdom come. What's the moment? The moment of your king has arrived. And so it is thought that the Lord Jesus takes up the same message as his forerunner, the same message in that first year of obscurity, takes up the same message as the forerunner to further prepare the nation, as it were, for the kingdom come, the offer of the kingdom that is a part of that first advent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, the Lord's activity in the same area with much of the same message as the disciples, or as John the baptizer and his followers, creates in the followers of John a spirit of competition. And they want their guy to win more. And they want the Lord Jesus to, as it were, win less. If we want to gain a clear picture of what's going on here, we must pause to consider the way it would be as communicated both in and beyond our text. The Holy Spirit is careful to tell us that all this happened before, verse 24, John was cast into prison. At this point, what actually lies ahead for John is not increase of ministry, increase of influence, and greater worldwide international ministry. No, what lies ahead for John in the will of God is prison, not the expansion of personal ministry. Furthermore, John understood fully the diminishing nature of his God-assigned role and task. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was not the Messiah. And in coming weeks, we will study that marvelous statement that John makes concerning the Lord Jesus. I must decrease, he must increase. But upon the whole here, we have the testimony of John's faithful, continued witness to Jesus Christ in this time of great transition. Now, you can describe that, in fact, all of life is transitional. And in fact, the life of a church is transitional, meaning that there's always a sense of change that is associated to everything that is a living, viable thing. The church that meets here this morning is in many ways nothing like the church that met here in 1854. The church that meets here this morning is in many ways nothing like the church that met here in 1954. The church that meets here this morning isn't even terribly like the church that met here in 1994. I tell you that there is a sense in people's individual lives that is constantly causing them to confront the realities of change. And I don't want to jump off into devotional weeds too quickly before we exegete the text. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Regardless of the change, as Our Lady sung this morning, it ought to be about Christ. There's no reason for a teenager not to be about Christ. And then when that teenager changes and becomes a 20-something, to be about Christ. And then when that 20-something becomes a 30-something, to be about Christ. And a 40-something, to be about Christ. And a 50-something, to be about Christ. And a 90-something, to be about Christ. Christ in the young life. Christ in the midlife. Christ as a senior saint. That is the best way to live. John the Baptizer got that. And he demonstrates to us his faithfulness to Christ, even at a time when the people around him are thinking he could be a little less faithful. He could bring a little more of it towards himself. He could enjoy a little more the fruit of his own labor rather than deferring everything to he who is the Lord's Christ. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. John, of course, is that link between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles of Jesus Christ. He is neither and both in many, many regards. We want to assign to each of the seven verses here, 22 to 28, that tell us about John's faithful position in continuance of ministry to before God and testimony and witness to Christ. We want to assign to each one of these words its own individual, or verses, its own individual word as we work carefully, as it were, through the text. This morning, I want to work 22, 23, 24, and 25. Next week, we'll work 26, 27, 28. I want to assign to verse 22 the word interaction. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Remember that John the Apostle is filling in some of the details of our Lord's public ministry during the year that we've called obscurity. Matthew, Mark, Luke tell us nothing, practically nothing, next to nothing, of this first year of the Lord's ministry. They jump, as it were, to the Lord's presentation of himself very close to the end of the first year and the beginning of the second year. That would be the year of popularity. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the idea that Jesus had a year of popularity in ministry and then a year of opposition in ministry, and that would certainly be true. But John backfills. John, who writes later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke called synoptic gospels because they all write at the same about the same period of time and give to us the same essence of information, although from a different perspective. John writes later in the New Testament revelatory hour. And he backfills in John 1 to 4 many of the details that took place in the first year of the Lord's public adult ministry before he was widely popular, although, as we've already indicated, his popularity was on the rise, as we see here, right here in the text. But nonetheless, this information, 22 to 28, fits within that year that we have called obscurity. Sometime after the interaction between the Lord and Nicodemus, Jesus left the city of Jerusalem after these things, verse 22, and headed into the countryside. Came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And of course, he came into the countryside with a handful of his disciples. How many? Well, the only ones that I know for sure at this time are the five named guys from chapter 2. So the word disciples here would not mean 12. The word disciples here would mean followers. And it may well have involved some followers that were more than the five. I would guess that it did. But the only named followers we know are the named five of John chapter 2. And we are yet to come to the moment when Jesus spends all night in prayer and selects the 12 to be his apostles. And so we have disciples with the Lord in the countryside of Judea. The Greek word that I'm most interested in verse 22 is the word tarried. In this verse, it's only found in a handful of verses throughout the New Testament. But I'm telling you that it greatly informs and impacts our understanding of the interaction between the Lord Jesus and his followers. The word diaribo is an agricultural term that means to rub the hands together. Jesus tarried. Now, the agricultural term was most often used to describe when a farmer would put some grain in his hands and then would rub his hands together in order to separate the seed from the sheath. And so that process of rubbing is translated in the Greek, tarry. Jesus tarried with them. What did Jesus do with his disciples in the countryside of Judea? He rubbed together with them. Now, you and I have a sociological phrase that we still use today, saying that when people are engaged in social activity, that they are rubbing shoulders with other people. In verse 22, we connect this idea of rub with the disciples. This word rub is also used in the day to speak of a farmer's tool that was worn as a result of use, like an old hammer of a carpenter that has been well worn. Personally, I think of my oldest grandson, who in the days of his childhood possessed a beloved stuffed bear that eventually had no hair. In fact, they named it Ball Bear because, in fact, it was bare of hair. No hair on that bear. It had all been rubbed off in the middle of some child's night. Hence, Ball Bear. Now, the reality is this idea of interaction, of touching, of going back and forth with one another. That is what Jesus was doing with the disciples. And you know what excites me about that? That's what Jesus and you and I will be doing when we get together in heaven. The idea that there's going to be a huge distance forever between us and our Lord is just not the case. Jesus is in the countryside, rubbing shoulders, rubbing in interaction with the disciples during this period of time. What a glorious depiction of fellowship. What a glorious depiction of instruction. What a glorious depiction of a correction. What a glorious depiction of preparation. What am I saying? I'm saying that this represents fellowship. This represents instruction, correction, and preparation. It is intensely personal. And as a result of the rubbing, more and more of Jesus rubbed off on the disciples. Think of that. An interaction, a fellowship, an instruction, a correction, a preparation for people in which in the process, more and more and more and more of the Lord Jesus rubs off on his followers. That's what we're being told of in verse 22. And of course, you know that I believe, and many of you likewise believe, having studied the Bible, that the very spiritual interaction that is described in John 3:22 is exactly the way that the Lord has postured the reality of his church to be. What is church? Saunter in, saunter through, saunter out. Come as you are and leave as you were. Or is church rubbing with Jesus, in which some of him rubs off on us more and more and more? I suggest to you that that is exactly what's supposed to happen when God's word is open in the fellowship of the saints for the purpose of fellowship with Christ, for the purpose of instruction, for the purpose of correction, for the purpose of further preparation. As we see Jesus in the pages of the scripture, he rubs off more and more and more on us. What a beautiful description of church. So I thought about playing with that, but I decided if I just promoted that, people get the wrong idea. If I said, come to church for a rub, that don't sound good. Or massage ministry. No, that doesn't sound good. No, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. Just leave that one alone. But the reality is that your opportunity and my opportunity today with an open Bible is to interact with the Lord Jesus in a very personal and intimate way so that more of him becomes more of us. Is that not what we call sanctification? Is that not what we call Christian growth and development? And is that not exactly what each and every one of us would most long for as believers on this very day? What a neat picture this is of our times of gathering in the context of the local church. As we rub together with the glory of the Lord in the pages of Holy Scripture, we become more and more like the Lord we love. First word, verse 22, interaction. Second word, verse 23, immersion. And John also was baptizing in Ahinon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Why did he baptize there? Well, the text says simply, much water there. Now, the name Ahinon means springs. So John had moved from the Jordan River to the springs in the area for ministry. Why did he move to the springs? Well, there are times in the year when the Jordan swells beyond its banks, and then there's times when the Jordan dries up to just a trickle. And I can easily imagine that during one of those periods when the Jordan is diminishing in its depth and size, John says, I'm going to take my ministry to the springs where there's much water. You see, John didn't have a cup idea. John didn't have a pitcher idea. John didn't have the idea of get a hyssop branch and fling it at people. John had the idea of dunking. John was a dunker. He was a baptizer. And so John goes where there is much water. I think there's another reason, by the way, and that is that if you've ever had any experience around springs as to swimming in a spring or engaging in spring water, it's quite phenomenal. Because spring water, because it comes from such a depth from within the ground, it tends to have a very even temperature regardless of the time of the year. In the summertime, when my family lived in Florida, we'd swim just about anywhere. Sometimes in the wintertime, we'd prove ourselves to be northerners and swim in the ocean. But most people that live in the South don't swim in the ocean in the wintertime. But one of the popular places to go swimming in Florida in the wintertime is at the springs, like in the Ocala National Forest, where there's a number of springs. And the water temperature stays up around 72 degrees, even though the air around you might be only in the 50s or the 60s. And so in the wintertime, you literally can shiver on the side of the spring until you jump in, and then it feels like warm water. Of course, in the summertime, it's still 72, and when it's 90 outside, it feels cold. But the idea is John moved his ministry to the spring area, for much water was there. The verse proves that the mode of baptism that we practice is the biblical mode. Nowhere in the Bible do you find anything about sprinkling or pouring. Only do you find about dunking. John has placed himself in ministry where there's plenty of water. His preaching called for repentance. His baptism was an outward pledge of a repentant heart. And what the person accomplished by dunking was the testimony of a life that was made ready for the kingdom of God. By the way, the fact that Jesus had been baptizing needs to be seen in light of what's coming in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, if you look ahead to that. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Jesus was not hands-on, in baptismal ministry, as was John. John himself, at his own hands, baptized people. Jesus apparently did not, but he had his disciples baptize those that were expressing themselves as ready for the kingdom of God. All baptisms recorded in the Bible indicate immersion or dunking. There are no other modes indicated. This is why we exclusively practice immersion as an outward pledge for believers today. No mode better pictures the broader New Testament indicated truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as does immersion. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are commanded to bear witness of such faith in Christ in the waters of believers' baptism, buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. To verse 23, we assign the word immersion. Verse 24, we assign the word incarceration. For John was not yet cast into prison. John the Baptizer, like Paul, years after him, was not imprisoned for doing wrong, but for doing right. Herein, we see that John the Baptizer is yet to be arrested and was indeed active in the preparatory ministry given to him by God. This little bit of information reminds us that the Apostle John is purposefully augmenting the other three gospel accounts. John is purposely backfilling or giving us information of some of the things that took place in this year of obscurity before year that is called popularity, when everybody in Jerusalem and Judea thought that Jesus was great until they didn't. John the Baptizer was ultimately imprisoned for doing what God assigned him to do. I do not think that there's any doubt that the diminishing popularity of John at this time and following helped to embolden the political will against him. Had the crowds continued to go after John as his disciples desired, had the crowds of John remained as large as they were at the first, Herod would have had an even more difficult time to do what he did, regardless of the wicked desire of his wife. The popularity of the people is so often an issue in regards to the aspect of what happens even to the Lord Jesus in time over the course of his ministry. The will many times of the religious rulers was way, 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 way ahead of the people at large. And fearing the will of the people at large, the rulers conceded. And here you have, of course, John the Baptist, who is in the prime, as it were, of his ministry, and yet already his crowd is starting to diminish. And even though people like Herod are indeed going out to hear John preach, the Bible tells us in Matthew that Herod actually enjoyed listening to John the Baptizer preach. Nonetheless, because of the diminishing crowds and thereby the diminishing influence, it made it much easier for Herod to do the evil thing, which he did. It certainly was the will of God, but nonetheless, it was Herod's sin. But here you have an interesting element of reference to a coming incarceration. And as we said at the beginning, that, of course, is an indication of John's future. John may have had a specific indication of his future or not. All we do know is what he tells us in this text ultimately, and that is he knew that his ministry had to decrease and the Lord's ministry had to increase. But beyond that generalized thing, it is quite apparent that John had no specific idea that he would be languishing in prison for a while. Because as we know from Matthew chapter 11, John at one point inquires of the Lord Jesus as to what in the world is going on. Because John, even though he was a man of God, still had a hard time appropriating the will of God in actual time and experience in his own earthly sojourn. To verse number 24, we assign the word incarceration. To verse 25, and with this we'll end this morning, the word is insignificant. Insignificant. I want you to note the word some in verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, most often when I call your attention to an italics word, like the word some in this text, I'm making the point to you that the word is not found as to a specific word in the original language, but that it is inferred. And a lot of times, that which is inferred doesn't really help the meaning of the verse. In this case, I think it helps it a lot. Here's the verse. Then there arose a question between of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. The phraseology of John's disciples give indication that it's not all John's disciples. The word some correctly indicates that only some of John's disciples took offense over the rising popularity of Jesus and his similar work. It wasn't all but some among the followers that found companions in the religious rulers who were concerned about ritual cleansing, and these two pockets of individuals found a sense of compatibility that becomes, as it were, kind of a mild form of opposition against the Lord Jesus and what he has taken up doing. The things in which the religious men look great, look to as being great in interest, great in magnitude, are indeed things that are of no particular interest to Jesus or no particular interest to John the Baptizer. What did I just say? I just said that the concern comes out of some of John's disciples. The concern comes out of the realm of the Jews about purifying, ritualistic ceremonies of purifying, not purity of heart. They were concerned about people's hearts being pure. They were concerned about ritualistic manners. They were concerned about religiosity. They were concerned about ritualism. They are greatly, greatly concerned about things. They're not greatly concerned about people. They're not greatly concerned about people's hearts. And so verse 25 introduces us to that, which is always true of the most religious of men. And that is that their concerns, the concerns of the most religious people on the earth, are not the concerns of the Lord Jesus. And in this case, they weren't the concerns of John the Baptizer either. The Jews of that day were interested in questions of ritual washing. Neither John nor Jesus cared about these things much at all. But what really matters to the religious world is seldom, if any, significance to the true servant of God. What religious people think matters really very little in light of time and in light of eternity. We believe in good organization and the use of various means in ministry, but much of the stir in local churches, even like ours, revolves around things that really don't matter. Where are we going to put the clock in the foyer? Apparently some really care. I would be like Jesus. I would be like John the Baptizer. Oh, I want it to look good. I don't think it should be hung on the drinking fountain. I want somebody to bring to it intelligence, symmetry, and good decor for the grace of God. Amen? But I don't think that that ought to be part of the deacon's discussion on Monday night. Ever. Ever. You see, what people stir up about are oftentimes things that don't really matter at all. If you listen to the chatter in many local churches, it will focus on the collateral and the collectible, but seldom on Christ. Oh, I hope you heard the lady sing today. I have Christ. So many Christians give themselves to much that is absolutely insignificant. 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 God help us to make the main things the main things and the molehills the molehills. If you tell me honestly this morning, who is the most important in your life and what is the most important in your life, I would be able to say, I pretty well know you. Who is the most important in your life? What is the most important in your life? How sad when a man pays more attention to the gal at work than his own wife. How sad when a teacher pays more attention to her students than her own children. How sad when the hobby becomes dominant. How sad whenever the lesser rules the greater in one's personal life. And how sad that the Christian church would hold anyone or anything but Christ in loving adoration, giving priority exclusively to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I hope, I pray that this season we will hear the simple invitation of our closing song. Oh, come. Let us adore him. Father, this morning, thank you for a penetrating word of Scripture to consider and to use for the benefit of our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And help us this morning as we sing in response and then respond in regards to our lives going from this place. We ask your hand upon us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.